Isaiah, writing possibly about 10 years before the Assyrians under Sargon, came in 722 and carried away the 10 tribes of Israel to the Assyrians' own Easter land. Isaiah, writing, I say, about 10 years before Sargon came and carried away the 10 tribes, warns as to what will happen to both the Syrian kingdom, with Damascus as at its head, as its capital, and also to the northern tribes of Israel, with Samaria as its head or capital. But this is what we saw, of course, before in the prophecy of Isaiah, in passing the other week, as early as the 7th chapter. You remember the 7th chapter of Isaiah? Wicked King Ahaz, unworthy father of good King Hezekiah, wicked King Ahaz was in panic from the threat of northern Israel's league with the pagan kingdom of Syria and Damascus. And wicked King Ahaz went over the heads of both these powers that he feared to bring in the far greater power of Assyria, and called to its emperor to come and save him from the northern tribes of Israel and from Syria and Damascus. And Isaiah, in that 8th chapter of his prophecy, look, says, "You should not fear those small fry, Samaria and Damascus. They are but a trickle of danger compared with the huge engulfing river," verse 7, "the huge engulfing river of Assyria, which is soon to come and overwhelm both Samaria and Damascus, and then will come down to threaten you, Ahaz, at Jerusalem, as indeed Sennacherib did in Hezekiah's day, when, you remember, the king appealed to Isaiah and spread the invader's letter before the Lord in prayer." But, of course, that would take us forward in Isaiah to chapters 36 to 39, but many of you will recall the story. But back to Ahaz. Ahaz at this time, as chapter 7 of Isaiah says, had received a word from the Lord, doubtless through the prophet Isaiah, and the word from the Lord was that Ahaz was to ask a sign from the Lord about the danger of this northern alliance. But wicked and proud and independent King Ahaz refused to ask a sign from the Lord. He didn't have much to do with the Lord. He wouldn't have known how to approach the Lord himself. And he would be too proud to approach the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. So he refused. But you remember, the Lord imposed on him a sign. Whether he wanted a sign or not, the Lord would give him a sign. And the sign was the virgin with child, which, of course, when we read Isaiah 7 and 14, the virgin with child takes us shooting right forward through the centuries to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, in Isaiah chapter 17, the prophet, warning the nations generally, begins with Damascus. But even geographically, he moves in his oracle from Damascus, he moves further south to the unlocated city of Aroer. Are you following? The unlocated city of Aroer. We don't know where it is. There were 4 biblical Aroers, so we don't know where this is, but it is south of Damascus, north of Samaria, until he comes home to the northern tribes under the familiar name of Ephraim. You see that? And the warning is, that Damascus, by the coming of the Assyrians, Damascus will become a heap of ruins. That's the first, our first verse. And that the same is going to happen also to the cities of the northern tribes of Israel. Their glories will soon be gone. Verse 3. And of course we must not forget that this took place within 10 years of the prediction. No long-term prophecy here. 10 years and this took place. So Isaiah proceeds from his initial prediction concerning Damascus to those he is much more concerned with than the Syrians, namely the 10 tribes of Israel, the people in the north. And it's moving to read of the glory of Jacob. You see that? The glory of Jacob fading, a glory that went back many hundreds of years, if it's going right back to Jacob, the glory of Jacob fading. And the imaginative prophet begins to paint pictures of Israel's vanishing health and glory. You see that in the second part of 4, the fat of his body will waste away. It will be as when a reaper gathers the standing grain and harvests the grain with his arm, and when a man gleans individual heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim, a time practically of famine. Ah, but notice, even sinful Samaria, God's own chosen people Israel, even sinful Samaria is not like pagan Damascus. For with the Lord's chosen people, there is always a ray of light, always a remnant, always a gleam of hope. And so we come to that at verse 6. Yet some gleanings will remain, as when an olive tree is beaten, leaving 2 or 3 olives on the topmost branches, 4 or 5 on the fruitful boughs, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In that day, men of Israel will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands, and they will have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars their own fingers have made. You see, that theme runs right through from the 6th verse to the 8th verse. And although expressed positively in verse 7, it is expressed negatively in verse 8, which brings the prophet back at verse 9 to the imminent danger. And so we read that difficult verse. In that day, their strong cities shall be like the forsaken places of the wooded heights and mountain tops which they have deserted at the approach of the Israelites, but they shall become a desolation. Now I'll give you the translation of the new English Bible here, which is rather different. It says, in that day their strong cities, possibly cities of refuge, will be deserted like the cities of the Hivites and the Amorites were, which they abandoned when Israel came into the land. You see, the prophet is likening the desolation to that that happened to the ancient Canaanites when Israel came into the land. And then he goes on at the 10th verse, you have forgotten God, your Savior. But the 10th verse goes on to speak about imported vines. You see, foreign plants. And surely the reference there is to Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Tyre, who alone brought more idolatrous ruin to Samaria than any other single person. So let's look at verses 10 to 12. You have forgotten God, your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and planted ported vines, though on the day you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. Oh, the raging of many nations, they rage like the raging sea. Oh, the uproar of the peoples, they roar like the roaring of great waters. And so, the turbulence of the nations swirling round the Lord's people is evident because of the Lord's people's own abandonment of God's holy will and his word and his ways. Verse 13, on rushes the enemy like the roaring of great waters driven by the wind, carrying its great heaps of tumbleweed with it. What a night that will be when there is nothing but terror for the hapless, sinful people of the 10 northern tribes, and they will certainly be carried away where they would not go, as captives. Ah, but Isaiah, at verse 14, forsakes his binoculars for his telescope, and looks far ahead to the destruction of that same great lumbering brute of Assyria. Let Tiglath-Pileser depart. The wickedest of men has an end. Like Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong, and the mightiest empire soon collapses. In the sheer terror of the dark evening, all seems lost to Israel, God's chosen. All seems lost forever, swamped by her foes. But in the morning, a comparatively short space of time, her enemies are gone. Ah, this is the portion, Adolf Hitler and the Soviet might that invaded Afghanistan so savagely and so unprovokedly. This is the portion of those who loot us. This is the lot of those who plunder us. Here then is a piece not only of prophecy, but as far as we are concerned, of history. Because, and we must never minimize this, all that the Lord said through his prophet came abundantly true, and in a few short years. And while our faithful and holy and righteous Lord sees to it that all sin is paid for and punished, even that of his own sinful people, whom he loves, despite all their sinning, yet they will never have an end. For these wicked powers are raised. They are raised up by the permissive hand of God, Satan always ready to oblige. They are raised up for the precise purpose of chastising the Lord's people. That's why Assyria arose at all, to thrash the Lord, to be the Lord's rod to his own people, at the Lord's behest. We must never forget that. And then, when the Lord's people thrashed to within an inch of their lives, turn back to him and repent deeply and seek his holy will again, the colossal might of such a huge army as the Assyrians will simply vanish like snow before the sun. I was telling the little ones about this that happened. Would you turn, if you care, to 2 Kings 19 and 35? 2 Kings 19 and 35. This is the account of what I was saying to the little ones. That night, 2 Kings 19 and 35, that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. I'm sure he did. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. So that's chapter 17. Now, the picture. Oh. Yes, chapter 18. In chapter 18, we move from Syria and Samaria in the Middle East to Ethiopia, called Cush here in Africa. And taking us to Africa, this takes us to thoughts of Ethiopian Christianity, which apparently goes back to a son of Solomon. A son of Solomon apparently became king of Ethiopia. For you remember that the last emperor of Ethiopia, Haile Selassie, who took shelter in Britain from Mussolini at the beginning of the war, he was called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, descended from Solomon. And you remember that several years ago, a whole tribe of dark-skinned Jews from Ethiopia fled to Israel, claiming to be as Jewish as any in Israel. And of course, in between these two historical extremities, Solomon's son and Haile Selassie, there is, of course, and you're waiting for me to say it, the Ethiopian eunuch of Acts chapter 8, and the Coptic church, even the evangelical Coptic church in Egypt and in Ethiopia. And the picture you see in the opening verses of chapter 18 is of a deeply disturbed nation of Ethiopians who are feverishly busy along the waterways of the Nile on their papyrus boats and sending their tall, smooth, skinned envoys, perhaps as far as Judah, to seek alliance against the oncoming might of Assyria. They are themselves a fierce and terrible people, but they are in a state of alarm at what they hear of this vast, crushing army of Assyrians, which drives all before it, as described by these verses in chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. And so Isaiah says to these messengers, "Go to your fine and fierce race of men, whom Herodotus called the tallest and the handsomest of all men, and give them this message, which at the same time of intense international flux is a message to all the people of the world, to whom dread rumors are being brought of what this amazing power is going to do to all the nations of the earth. Verse 3, a banner will yet be raised against her upon the mountains for all to see, and a trumpet will sound for all to hear." And this, of course, could only refer to the collapse of the Assyrian Empire, although it would take more than 100 years after that, 612 B.C., before the capital Nineveh herself would fall, Ashurbanipal giving way to the great Chaldean conqueror Nabopolassar, who heralded the new Babylonian Empire, which was to sweep down and engulf Judah before it too, as we read a Sunday or two ago in Isaiah chapters 13 and 14, until Babylon itself was destroyed without remnant, forever. And in the midst of all the present ferment and future upheaval, this is what the Lord says, and it is an almighty utterance. Verse 4, I, says the Lord God Almighty, I will remain quiet. Isn't that wonderful? The greatest power in the universe? I will remain quiet. No anger there. Hatred of sin. But no frustrated anger. None. I will remain quiet. I will remain quiet. The force of it is just so overwhelming, isn't it? The quietness, the peace of God, who knows what he will do. What a word this is to us. Here's a word to you, friend, whoever you are. Here's a word to us in practically any situation of stress and strain, to be applied to as many situations as there are represented by this company here this morning. This is a word to you without exception. God says, I will remain quiet. And I want to ask you right away, how does it apply to you, my brother, my sister, youngster, child? God says to you, I will remain quiet, and I will look on from my dwelling place. What is his dwelling place? For a moment I wondered if Isaiah meant Jerusalem. But that, you see, for all the Lord's choice of her as the place where he was to dwell, Jerusalem was often a very unquiet seat, wasn't it? A very disturbed place in which to live. Oh, yes. Although it is called the Holy City. No, no. He will look down from his dwelling place in heaven, where the Lord is able to be the quietest, because from that vantage point, far higher than the banner on the mountains, he can see everything of every dispensation and every extension of time and space. God is seated in the heavens, watching, and he is perfectly at peace. He knows not only what he will do, but he also knows what every other creature will do, and when, and where, and he is perfectly sure. From his overall sovereign control, he is perfectly sure that all will tend to the fulfillment of his perfect will. Isn't that great? I think it's wonderful. How often do we thank the Lord for the peace and the stability which that affords us day by day? We are safe and saved under the shelter of his overarching canopy of love. And as he looks, he sees all the conditions of shimmering heat and moisture which are making up for the abundant harvest for God's enemies. That's the picture. The Assyrians, as later the Babylonians, you see. The Assyrians are in the ascendant, and the Babylonians will soon be in the ascendant when the Assyrians have gone, carrying all before them. The succession of Assyrian conquerors, Shalmaneser, Tiglath-Pileser, Sargon, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, Ashurbanipal, are progressively mounting to the very skies with their conquests. The blossom, verse 5, the blossom has given way prosperously to the forming of fruit, and the grape is ripening beautifully for a bumper crop. When in comes the divine pruner with his pruning knife, and the vine is suddenly decimated, and not a sign of fruit remains, only severed stumps of the most unpromising wood in the world, the vine. You can't make any implement with the wood of the vine, says the word of God. And that lovely crop of luscious fruit lies in heaps of withering branches to provide nothing but food for the vultures, birds of prey in the summer, and wild beasts in the winter. Now that can only refer to the destruction of Nineveh in 612 BC, or possibly much earlier, to those Assyrian soldiers that we read of in 2 Kings 19:35. But you see, it must have seemed mad for Isaiah to predict such things then, of a power which was practically bestriding the Middle Eastern world. But it would come, and did come, as history records, and soon, in this case, soon, not looking forward 100 years or 150, but soon, 10 years, or something like that. Isn't it wonderful that God gave to this man insights which saw what would happen in the world not only 100 and 150 years ahead, but a few years ahead? That's why the chapter ends so confidently, envisaging a time when those very fierce and handsome Ethiopians would come to Zion, not as an ambassador pleading for help against the mounting power of the Assyrians, but coming with gifts for the Lord's people, recognizing them as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and as the focus of the Lord God Almighty's purposes for the nations of the whole world. Now, this, of course, is looking far ahead to the ultimate glory of Israel, converted to Christ and manifesting his grace for all the nations to see. Romans, if you wanted the precise place where this is predicted in the New Testament, prophecy in the New Testament as well as in the Old, if you want the precise place where this will take place, when the ultimate glory of Israel converted to Christ will manifest his grace for all the nations to see, Romans 11 verses 12 and 15 and 25 and 26. Keep these verses in your mind. Difficult verses 12 and 15 are difficult to read. You need to consider the syntax and the grammar of them very carefully. But Romans 11, 12 and 15 and 25 and 26. Ah, but you see, the prophet is not only looking far ahead, not only to see, but he's seeing that the peoples of the world will then come and view the situation as we read of it in Isaiah 60:3, where the prophet says, listen, this is the future for Israel. Oh, how we should pray for the nation of Israel in her sin and unbelief. This is what Isaiah says, Isaiah 63. Nations shall come to their light, take that, Mr. Gorbachev. Nations shall come to their light, and kings to the brightness of their dawn, of their rising. Isn't that wonderful? That's an even more penetrating insight than the other one, and shows how sure Israel was at her best that God chose her for purposes of grace and blessing, however many ages of time should intervene and elapse before all that took place. She was sure not only that the Assyrians and the Babylonians would be wiped out, but that God would come to Israel and convert her. And it's not taken place yet, but all true Christians are praying for it with all their hearts. Here then is the lesson. A lesson in these chapters, and particularly chapter 18, not only to the ungodly and a warning to them, but a lesson to the Lord's people, seeing all this beginning to unfold before their eyes. And in the midst of the tumult of the nations, the Lord is saying, I will remain quiet and will look on from my heavenly dwelling place. For one thing is sure, the whole thing will eventually sort itself out. And that means the undoubted ascendancy of the Lord's people. Driving down from Holborn Junction this morning, I looked at empty Union Street and remember what 60, more than 60 years ago, 65 years ago, how crowded Union Street was at that time on a Sunday morning, of people hurrying to church. It will all sort itself out. The day of God, the day of God for this godless nation of ours is yet to come. And what could be a better message for us who commit ourselves to Jesus Christ today, as you dear lasses are doing, in the midst of a world which has no time for the Lord unless it can put him on a screen for its entertainment. Notice that, with your films, your religious films, and your theater plays. Oh yes, they will have him if it's for their entertainment. A world in which the godly deed of Eric Liddell in standing by the Lord's Day is turned into a film of something its viewers would never dream of doing today, any of these athletes. That is, give up sport or any other carnal pursuit in order to be faithful to the Lord and his word and his day. Never! We shouldn't support them in their enjoyment of that as a mere entertaining film. We live in a world in which the criterion of what is godly is judged purely by what is enjoyable. Even services. If the service is not enjoyable, how could the hammering word of God be good? How could it be enjoyable? That's not the criterion. Not at all. I say the criterion of what is godly is judged purely by what is enjoyable. And worship is the happy and often mindless singing of trivial ditties which do nothing but debase the word of God, the very word of God. And this is the message for us in days when the whole world is ravished by its excitement. Political excitement, militaristic excitement, pleasure-loving excitement. Remain quiet, says the Lord. I will remain quiet and look on. For he who follows his God's example and does the same and does that will yet see the whole situation change many times over. And in the meantime, he will remain calm and confident throughout in the serene assurance that since the last word is with God, the last word will also be with those who trust in him. Undoubtedly. I was greatly heartened and encouraged by what Eric Wood said to us on Wednesday evening at Bible study on the subject of not wearying in well-doing. You could all have done with a dose of this, Galatians 6 and 9. For he said, at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And one of the reasons that Eric offered us for not giving up was just the fact of Jesus Christ, the eternal Christ, reigns. He could never give up, having gone so far. And how should we, his followers, even in the most adverse circumstances, how should we think of giving up or even contemplate it? And so this is what I took out of our brother's words, and of this in our chapter about God remaining quiet and looking on. After all, he's not looking on idly, is he? And neither can we look on idly in the world situation today. This is what I took out of it. God is always reigning, even when he's reigning from the tree. That's not defeat. That's the message. That's the Christian message. And a great many people today will not have it. They wouldn't deny it, but they don't support it or sponsor it. They will have their Christian enjoyment and therefore deny the cross. Looking through the scriptures from beginning to end, yes, there have been times of revival when people swept to Christ. 1860, people were falling down in Union Street with the conviction of sin. These times occur and will occur again. But in the main, right through history, God's true people have been a tiny remnant, despised and forsaken by the world, and even very often despised and forsaken by Christendom. A Roman Catholic priest was saying that about his church the other day. How much more true it is of ours. He's reigning from the tree. David Steele was saying the darkest hour is just before the dawn, and I don't know what he meant by that, but to us it is not really a matter of good and ill and ill and good in sequence. I hope you get this. This is what I learned on Wednesday and from this chapter. The darkness and the light are all alike to thee. Psalm 139 verse 12. The darkness and the light are all, what a word, are all alike to God. And so as John Bunyan says in a hymn that we might have sung this morning, there's no discouragement. If you are on the winning side, then you are always winning. Even when, like Jesus in his cry of dereliction, you seem to be losing. Do you see that? We take the two together. Prosperity and adversity. And we bundle them together and we say with the Apostle Paul, it's all the same to me. That's what he said to the Philippians. It's all the same to me. Put me in a palace or put me in a cell. It's all the same to me. Because God is my God and Jesus is my Savior. God's enemies and the enemies of those who stand by God's word, who stand by God's word at all costs, will yet come bearing their gifts. Oh, we've seen that happen here over and over again. Some Christians have gone out into what has proved the wilderness, and it has done them good. It has done them good. although sore for us, because some of them have come back with a more realistic notion of where the truth lies. And the truth lies always with God's word. And his word says, no panic, no fear, no dread, no weariness in well-doing. We shall reap if we do not give up. Well, I'm telling you now, I'm not giving up ever until I give myself up to God. And I hope that you won't give up either until you give yourself up in mortal death and pass through that great portal into his holy presence. What a prospect. Amen. Now we come to this service of profession of faith and admission into full membership in Christ's church here. And we sing the hymn 507, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. 507. Be seated. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Dearly beloved, the Kirk session of this congregation, being satisfied with the Christian knowledge and character of those before us here, have pleasure in affording them the occasion to profess their faith in the Lord Jesus, into which faith they have already been baptized, and to receive them into the fellowship of Christ's church in this congregation. Will you please stand as I call your names? Shauna Black and Shauna Sabiston. Beloved in the Lord, you have been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you now come of your own choice to acknowledge before God and his church the covenant of grace of which you were made heirs by baptism, and whose blessings have become yours and will surely increase as you profess your faith in the Lord Jesus, now offering yourselves to him in the service of his church and receiving grace by the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. It is written, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, trustworthiness, gentleness, self-control. If we live by the Spirit, says the Apostle, let us also walk by the Spirit. Therefore, as a confession of your faith, we now ask you to answer these questions, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father in heaven. Here are the questions. Do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Do you promise to join regularly with your fellow Christians in worship on the Lord's Day? Do you promise to be faithful in reading the Bible and in prayer? Do you promise to give a fitting proportion of your time, talent, and money for the church's work in the world? And do you promise, depending on the grace of God, to confess Christ before men, to serve him in your daily work, and to walk in his ways all the days of your life? The Lord bless you and enable you faithfully to keep these promises. And the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, may he confirm you by his Spirit, that you may be established in his covenant and be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let all stand. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, our Savior and our indwelling friend, one God, blessed forever, look down upon this company, Lord, as we pray that you will look down upon every company of worshipping folk who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this Lord's Day. But upon us now, Lord, and upon these two, our dear, beloved young sisters, Shauna and Shona, look upon them as indeed, Lord, we thank you, you have done with your favor. Touch their inmost hearts, we pray, O Lord. Thou knowest why thou didst give them birth in the first place. Thou knowest your purposes for them and for their future. O God, confirm them, we pray you, in steadfastness in your word and will. And bless them now. Oh, shower them with your grace. Pour out your Spirit upon them. We pray for all their dear ones, their loved ones, their friends. We pray for them in all their studies and in all their preparation for whatever thou hast for them as vocations. And ask thee, Lord, to confirm them in everything that is good according to thy perfect will. And now, as we receive them as sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, bless us with them and all other joining us at this time. And may the dear Lord pour out his blessing upon us, not only now, but all the days of our earthly pilgrimage, until thou dost grant to us bodies that can stand the strain of glory, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King and Head of the Church, and by the authority of this Kirk Session, I now admit you to full membership and fellowship of Christ's Church in this congregation, in token of which we now have the pleasure, the Kirk Session.